39, there's your extra time, right? Going to a conference when you have family there is very nice, but I do feel I should apologize to family, because being in the conference, sometimes you can't spend the time with your blood family that you'd like to. I've seen churches where maybe the pastor's family is there, and that pastor shows preferential treatment to the family over other saints. And I guess the family, the blood family, just has to realize he's working. You know, he's going to be with the saints as well. I apologize to individual saints because I have to speak. I cannot stay up at night till 2 in the morning talking to individuals, trying to figure out which college they should go through. Christian college, that's really expensive, and you'll never earn back the money you invest in the tuition. Sorry about that, anybody working at a Christian college? I didn't think there were any. Or go to a secular junior college and get a vocational trade where you could make a living, you know, whatever the case might be. So because I have to speak, I have to work on this. Secondly, I have to get finished eating and come up here, because as I listened to Rich teach, I've forgotten 6 things that he's reminded me of, so I have to change my presentation. So I do appreciate the things he's taught. And I feel that I can write in the margin of my Bible what I choose to write. And when a brother points something out, and I've been wondering about this preposition, how it ought to be understood, and I'm suspicious this is the way it is, some brother makes a comment on that, I feel I have a right to put that in there with his name and the date. So I was showing Rich some things in Romans 7 that he did this year that I put notes on, and also in 2000. And I just enjoy that. And when I read through and I'm studying a passage, I see where Tim has said something. I've run into a couple of those this conference. And I then remember these brothers before the Lord and their wives, whatever. So it's always an enjoyable thing, and I do it. So those are my apologies. Let's bow before the Lord. We do thank you now, Father, for this time and these believers who are here. We thank you, Father, for those believers who in a busy life, it's always a busy life now. In these busy lives, they set aside the time to come out to fellowship with the saints, to minister one to another with their spiritual gifts, and then to sit under the teaching of the Word. We're thankful for that. We thank you, Father, for those in past years who ministered to us, pastors who taught us from the Word, and they had a quality of life that was consistent with the Word so that it gave real force to what they were saying. We can think of pastors who on occasion taught one thing and lived differently, but we're thankful for those men who demonstrated that Christ-likeness through their lives, through the divine enablement that they taught us about, and we rejoice in that. And we thank you for this congregation here, Father, and we do have a real place in our hearts for them and look forward to the rapture and being with them. We don't know what we'll all look like. Take us to that best point of potential, whatever we'd look like, and enhance that even further. But we'll know one another, and we look forward to that. But most of all, we'll all be busy looking at Jesus Christ and meeting him, for he is real to us by faith. And then, Father, to actually be with him. So we rejoice in that. In the meantime, we don't grudge those hours or days or years that might be in your plan as we stay on the earth, that we might here bring glory to you, Father, and to the Son. The Holy Spirit doesn't now seek his own glory, but instead to bring glory to you, Father, and to Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. And so, Father, we would be wherever you want us to be, and as we're there, doing those things that bring glory to you and the Son at all times. We thank you in his name. Amen. All right. So what I'm looking at now is this. I'm looking at 2 things. You have the paper called The Stability of the Believer. And I'm also looking at this paper that I handed out like the first night. And then I gave out a modified, corrected version to 14 people the second night. And this is called The Terms That Relate to Stability. So as I'm going through, I'm making some notes on the paper, terms related to stability. That's the one with the trees that are falling over in Yuba City and areas. And I'm also cross-referencing it to the two-pager, the stability of the believer. So let me give you some examples to start with this topic of stability. My father-in-law, he has Alzheimer's now. It's not horrendously advanced. He does better than a lot of people, but he had to sell his home, and it had to be fixed up because for years they'd lived in this community where all external work is supposed to be covered by the management agency to whom you pay a yearly fee or something like this. So it's time to sell the home so that the money can put him into a care facility together with his wife. And I'm looking around the outside of the place, and it's not kept up well at all. And I'll tell you, Dan and Sarah, they voluntarily gave up, 5 days? And they flew back, a week? About a week. They voluntarily flew back to North Carolina to work on that house to get it so it was in a sellable condition. Wow, okay. And they're busy people, as I think you know. So the neglect of the house, you come back to a house and it's not maintained, and you know it's not going to be sound as it was. Now I hear of other family with a rental property, and as they lived in it, it was kept up, and now somebody rents it, and you go back, and the whole thing's falling apart. So the idea that you'll go back and you'll find something sound and stable, there are these physical examples where that's not the case. You neglect these things and they will fall apart. As we were driving toward church this morning, Dan and Sarah had to take us off onto Hiawatha Road to see the barn. Anybody ever see the barn there? It's worth seeing. It is made out of stone and mortar. And I was guessing maybe the 20s, roaring 20s. The guy had time and energy. In the 30s, he was depressed. In the 40s, the war was taking everything. And the 50s, they don't build them like that anymore. So I look at that place. But even a stone building like that, it's got wooden doors and shutters. Somebody's maintaining it so it remains firm and stable. And here now, these are sort of examples that deal with being stable. Now, the last illustration or comment is this. With some Christians, I'm sure you all know them. If you've visited them, they are into something. So since Promise Keepers is pretty well down the tubes, I'll use that. The guy, he's really into Promise Keepers. They're all into that. And their church is supporting it, and the coach is coming, and they and every other evangelical church, they're going to get together in an arena, and coach is going to tell them things out of the gospel as though they're to live it in the dispensation of grace. But the next time you come, they're into something different. There's a new crusade now, and churches are getting together, and again, it's not biblically based, and these are like those winds of doctrine. And this person is like, it's like you're going to sit down and talk to a fluff ball or dandelion drift. And it's like, wait a minute. They're all over the room and they're trying to tell you about the latest, greatest project Jesus Christ has. And there's no stability in these people. So for this, these are things from Scripture that have to do with believers. Stability, being steadfast, being grounded, being firm. And these are things we're looking at and the things that cause believers to be like that. So let's bow and we'll get started here. Father, as we take this time now, a lot of people have spent a lot of time and effort and money to make this possible. So may it be worthwhile for all of our edification. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know I did it twice, but after all the illustrations, we got to get back to it. So as we look at the paper, The Stability of the Believer, I'm going to be looking at the terms, and the first one I want to deal with is 1 Corinthians 15:58, which is also on this, the paper that was handed out to you. I think it's for you, it's on the back page, 1 Corinthians 15:58. We'll start with the King James. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So I want to turn to that, 1 Corinthians 15:58, so I can see the context. Now, if somebody confiscated all our Bibles and all that were left were some of the books Tim has written and different notes that people have made, they didn't know to collect those. If these papers have the Word of God properly translated into languages or a good Greek text or a Hebrew, we'd still have the Word of God. But I need to see more of the context. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, as we look at this in its context here, the brethren, the beloved brethren, he's telling them you're to be steadfast. And the idea of being steadfast is this idea of being really stable, to be down, low center of gravity, not easily moved. And this is with reference to Christians who have lost a loved one, somebody in the church, not necessarily blood family, but believers that close together, someone who has died, and this believer now dying and not making it to the rapture alive, he's been teaching them about the body and the nature of the body that will be when it is resurrected. And after he's taught them these facts, then in verse 58, he says, in light of this, therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So it's on the basis of knowing something that you become steadfast. Now, I know that right now in these physical bodies, which are not saved, we have an immaterial human soul. And the human soul, it interprets emotion, physical sensations, and bodily appetites. And that soul is not saved. And it relates to our physical body, which also is not saved yet. And so when it comes to a crowd pleaser, you can pretty much count on pleasing a crowd by presenting something that appeals to the human soul. So as far as a Bible study, people respond here. That's an indication of good teaching. But usually in religion, if you offer them food or you offer them music, or some kind of an emotional catharsis kind of a thing where they can get wild and then they can blow off steam and come out crying and, oh, I feel so much better. That was a move of the Spirit. Couldn't you just feel the Holy Spirit? And that kind of a thing is all in the realm of the human soul. For the more dignified high church people, it could be Handel's Messiah. And, Handel will put the King James from Isaiah in there and all this kind of stuff. Oh, and it'll give people goosebumps on their necks because they like classical music. And that's a soulish thing as well. But here it's interesting to note that the last statement Paul gives is this. You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So I was a public school teacher. I'm finding out a lot of people work for school districts or have. This is just for me. Anybody who's ever worked or is working for school districts, education, private, public, anybody? Raise your hands. I've seen a bunch of hands. Okay. In our group, people are reading specialists like instructional aides or another guy. He's a retired postmaster and he works for the student snack shack. And my wife is a secretary at a school and I do this. And if it weren't for that, we wouldn't be there. We have no work. So we have to do things for the government, you see. But I get the feeling that as I'm looking at how much I'll make, if I keep beating my head against the wall as a public school teacher for another 2 years, how far will that advantage me? And I have the feeling more and more that this is a labor that is in vain. So one time I came through and there was a woman in charge of the after-school project, and she had a little poster on the wall, and she said, in 10 years, they're not going to remember anything that you taught them. Now, hopefully corporate, they will. But they won't remember that lesson you gave them on GCFs or LGPs or whatever. Oh, that, I shouldn't get into that. Least common factors or greatest common whatevers. But they won't remember that. But they will remember how you treated them, you see. So I thought, yeah, that's true. And I've got friends. I count them to be friends now. They're working in the nearby community, and they're now taller than me. And they're very friendly. And I guess I made a friend. I had to make them do their work. But I'm thinking now I'm supposed to snarl and whip them and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, and it's just, I think it's a labor in vain. And it's not who I am. And I'm going to retire in California while there's still some, retirement money available. I might as well get some of that and this kind of a deal. So I take a look here. And the reason I bring up the education is sometimes, you know, your labor might be in vain. Someone's going to go on how many more deployments to Afghanistan in the military? Is a guy really going to risk getting shot, catching an illegal alien trying to come into the United States now. Talk about labor in vain. Somebody in government is going to try to blow a whistle to turn in people who are corrupt in their misuse of allocated funds. You know, labor in vain. But here for these believers, this is their consolation. And they are told because of this hope, the bodily resurrection, the victory over death, and that we will see these loved ones again. It is in light of these facts that we the living, he's writing to the living, of course these at Corinth now, have now all passed on to glory too, as we say. But as they were the living, encouraged to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So as we're talking about what believers are supposed to be doing with their lives, you're supposed to be working. In Ephesians, it's very clear, you didn't work for your salvation, but you were saved unto a life of good works. You weren't saved by a life of your good works. You were saved by the work of God on your behalf, graciously applied to us. And then we're saved unto a life of good works that God beforehand ordained that we should walk in them. So I'm here to work as a believer. And this is what it's talking about for the Corinthian believers too. You know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So that's a bunch of carnal Christians. So when carnal Christians have someone in their church die, how do they react? Think about carnal people. Yeah, there's going to be moaning and groaning and weeping and wailing, and you're going to have a hard time with some of them to distinguish them from unsaved people. Now, when you get carnal, you still remember. You have a knowledge of things you were taught before by the Holy Spirit, but you're not living in light of it, but you're not open to new teaching and things. So here you can imagine those Corinthians, by and large, carnal. And here Paul's reminding them, here are facts for you, folks, and here's what you should be doing. And you now, you're supposed to be steadfast in this. Get busy. Get at it. Now let's go to Hebrews 3:14. That is on your paper on the back. These are just the verses, and it shows you the Greek, but we're using that as an outline. And I'm going to this paper, and it's on the front of the page, Hebrews 3:14. And another thing about being steadfast, it's still that first Greek word, sterizo, a verbal form, Hebrews 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, you know this has nothing to do with people losing their salvation, but this has to do with believers. These people are different than the Galatian Christians. The Galatian Christians, they weren't under law. And the Galatian Christians, it's suddenly kind of an appealing idea to at least get circumcised. The men can then have a show of righteousness in the flesh. And then they could, just with a little bit of law, have something to demonstrate their self-righteousness or whatever. And so they're being tempted to go back and get under law. And then Paul warns them, you go into one aspect of law and you're obligated to keep the whole thing. And it's an infant game. It'll keep you infantile. You'll never mature if you go in for any aspect of law. The Hebrew Christians, this is different. The Hebrew Christians, they are Hebrews or Jews who are saved, but they've never come out from underneath law. During that intermediate period of time, reflected in the book of Acts, the Council of Jerusalem, those who had been Jews before saved, they'd continue to live under law. They knew you weren't saved by keeping Mosaic law. They understood the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. That's for our brother here. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. He's happy I was paying attention. And so those people were really saved. And in the council at Jerusalem, you remember Peter goes through and Peter points out to the council, God purified the hearts of Jews by faith, just as he does with these Gentiles. And God makes no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. But at the end, the determination of the council under James, the half-brother of Jesus, same mother, not the same father. James in the decree there states that it's going to be a situation where Jews, they'll continue in their present tense of salvation to live under aspects of law, but Gentiles never having been under it, we're not going to put them under it because Peter said it was a yoke that drove everyone under law to their knees. The Jewish forefathers couldn't stand up under it, nor could Peter or James or anybody. So there was this transition for the present tense of salvation. The Jews would continue to live under law for a time. In the Hebrew epistle now, I believe it's Paul, and he's saying it's time for you to get out from underneath that. The Jews who are unsaved can smell that you are not Jews. You think you are a segment of Judaism, you Christian Jews, but the unsaved, no, you're not. At one time, we had our kids raising or breeding mice, and they breed like crazy. And I'm sneaking them out and taking them to the Christian school and giving them to a teacher who pays me a dollar, and they become feed for their snakes. But if sometimes there's something wrong with a baby mouse, a mother rejects it, and we try to figure out, it would go with that mom, and she'd know there was something wrong, and she'd reject it, and no one would have anything to do with it. Whichever mouse we tried to push in, you know, there's a line of five, she won't notice one more. There was just something they knew, this is not a healthy mouse, and we're going to eventually have to eat this thing and recycle the protein. So they knew something, this mouse is not right. And in the Hebrew epistle, it's come to the place where the Jews who are unsaved, they know that these Christians, well, these Jewish followers of Jesus or the Way or the Nazarene, I think that was a slap. But they knew these Christians were not Jews anymore. And the Christians who had been Jews, they don't understand it yet. But Paul's writing and he's telling them, you're not. And you've got all these better promises. The Jews have good promises. We as Christians, what was Paul according to the flesh? He also was a Jew according to the flesh. And he's saying we who are Jews saved now in this dispensation of grace, we are now identified with Christ, no longer with the Jews. We've got that better high priest after the order of Melchizedek, better promises, a better hope, a better sacrifice on our behalf, the real temple up in heaven, the third heaven, the real altar, not this thing down on the earth, a pale reflection or illustration of the true one. So in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, he says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So you've got your position in Christ at that time, but he's talking about one who will be steadfast in this if they hold to the beginning of our confidence. Now, this confidence word, this is that hypostasis word, and the meaning of that is, it's the substance or the basis for our being what we are. Trying to deny who you are. Can you deny who you are? You can give it a try. You can try to ignore what you are and put out that you're something different. But eventually you have to kind of realize in the physical realm, you are who you are. You've got strengths and weaknesses. Now, when you go to a conference, you hear different men preach other than your own pastor. And it might be a change and it might be refreshing. And yet, your own pastor, he's your regular man. And the different styles. Now, I guess Barb probably does it for Rich. My wife does it for me. They'll say, hey, that guy, he was really interesting. Why can't you be more like so-and-so? Why don't you do more of this and less of that? And you'd be better. And I always tell her there was a Charlie Brown cartoon, Peanuts, and he's moaning and lamenting that he'll never be noticed by the little red-haired girl. And he stands there next to Snoopy, the dog, and he looks at the dog and he says to the dog, why aren't you a pony? And then he goes into this big thing about, if you were a pony, I could take the little red-haired girl for a ride out into a meadow, and we could take a picnic basket. And we could have a picnic, and then she would notice me, and blah, 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 and he's going on and on and on. And the dog Snoopy, he's saying to himself in a thought balloon, oh, good grief. And Charlie Brown goes on, and the dog just walks away. So, different men, they have different backgrounds. I tell her, I'm only a beagle. That's all I can be. But, you know, there's this basis for who I am. I've had experiences. Different men have had different experiences, and it goes beyond those with the gift of pastor teacher. It has to do with the men, the women, all who are in Christ, our differences, and we have this basis, this substance, which is the basis for who we are. So when Paul is writing to these Hebrew Christians, And he's talking about how they as believers can be steadfast if they hold to the hypostasis, who they really are, the substance of who they are. And these people really are saved people. They are Hebrews or Jews according to the flesh. But now God has come along and given them faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit now, he has applied the benefits of Christ's cross work to them as individuals, and now they're saved. And as a result, they're catching flack because they're not like the unsaved Jews. They want to keep meeting in their synagogues. They want to keep going to Jerusalem every year to the temple. They want to keep doing all that stuff. It's worse than you and I who will turn over, well, not heaven, but earth, to try to get back home in time for snow in New York State because it's Christmas. And you can't have Christmas without snow. Isn't that ridiculous? We got to California, and I noticed at Christmas a laundromat, and they paid someone to be painting snow drifts on the windowsills on the glass. I'm thinking, it doesn't snow here ever. But I guess people, they've got the idea of Christmas and snow. And the deal here is these Jews, they just longed to be there observing of the Passover and all the different holidays of the Jews, the holy days, and to have the priest do a work on their behalf and to be there with their relatives and their family and their tribe. And it's just, that's not who you are anymore. And so he says, you now, as you come through these different things, you face some problems here. If you stay under law, as you look down through here, you're going to see that the Jews never entered into rest. And in verse 11, it talks about what in the day of the provocation in verse 8, in the wilderness, the Jews did not enter into the rest that God offered them. And so in verse 11, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they never came into the land and found it a place of rest because they had not obeyed. So verse 12, take heed, brethren. And Paul's not going to call unsaved Jews brethren. These are saved ones. He says, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So what happens here is these Jews, they come up against things where Paul in another place is going to say, you think it was rough on them when in the Old Testament they would be stoned to death at the hands of what? How many witnesses? Two or three witnesses. And then think of how much more severe punishment today in the dispensation of grace, one who falls into the hands of the living God. So he's talking about chastening as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that takes you even to the point of physical death. And so he's talking to these people, and he's pointing out here, you have to be steadfast in something. You have to take a look at the basis of who you are. It's the work of God. You are no longer associated with Israel. You're associated now with the church. Just as I'm no longer counted to be a Gentile. I'm associated instead with the church. So the saved of Israel and of the Gentiles or the non-Jews, baptized by the Spirit into that one body. Law being destroyed, that was the cause of enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. So I've probably got some European ancestors that probably helped kill a Jew or steal his property at some point. I don't know, Swedish, English, I think that's it. But anyway, those groups, they persecuted the Jews and did all these things. These are Jews now, but they're no longer Jews or Hebrews. They're a part now of the body of Christ. We understand that. Let's move on now here. Let's see. Let's go to Hebrews. I'm going to another, Hebrews chapter 6:19. In Hebrews 6:19, it talks about an anchor that believers have. In Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now in verse 19, this hope is not referring to Christ. It's referring to promises that God made in the past. And these are an anchor of the soul. Now, I notice somebody has an interlinear. Some might even have Greek texts. And the Greek here is psuche, which is the soul. It's the immaterial part of a human being. I'll define it again. A lot of the instability among Christians is when they're oriented toward their human soul. It's the bumper sticker that you used to see a lot, if it feels good, do it. The anarchist thing. Anybody remember ever seeing that? It used to be on bumper stickers. There's one little guy. He wasn't even born then. But it used to say, if it feels good, do it. And that was the human soul. And there are people don't have the bumper sticker, but it kind of is in their life. If it feels good, and if everybody's doing it, then no one will catch us. But here it talks about how Christians, in verse 19, they have an anchor of the soul. So if I were in a boat, and as I'm driving here this morning in a car loaned us, we noted people, I think of Grandpa Walton. Anybody remember the Waltons? Don't put your hand up, it'll age you. And Grandpa Walton never went to the church building. He always went up on Walton's Mountain. I think he was up there visiting the still. But he'd tell John Boy and the others, Jim Bob and Betty Bob and all the kids, that he had his own way with God, and he went up on Walton's Mountain, and there he was, and he was communing with God up there. And that's how he was communing with God. I don't believe it for a minute. But the idea that, hey, if that's what makes you feel good, let's go for it. Here now, you have an anchor of the soul. It's both sure and steadfast. These are things you need, which entereth into that within the veil. It is not Christ, because verse 20, it says, this anchor that's inside the veil stabilizing you. The reason I brought up Grandpa Walton, I saw a bunch of Grandpa Waltons on, what is it, Royal City's Lake? Moses Lake. Yeah. I saw Royal Lake in Moses City. I saw Moses Lake, and there were all these fishing boats out there this morning, and they're trying to fish in the last 16 inches of water. And I'm thinking, there's Grandpa Walton. Okay. So these people, that feels good on a Sunday morning. Go out and do that. Here are believers. If you're in a fishing boat, you might have to put down an anchor. Here are believers. They have a soul. And the soul has to do with emotions, physical sensations, bodily appetites. And these believers now, they want to still be accepted of their fellow Hebrews. But this issue of who they are, God having made them believers in Christ, it's getting into the way. And there's hurt, and there's harm, and there's being rejected, and all of these kinds of things. So they have to have an anchor for their soul, and the anchor is inside the veil. Now, the veil would be in the temple, and there's a veil that separates the Holy of Holies. In the Greek, it's the naos. It's the place where God resides. And in the New Testament, it says, know ye not, you know, don't you? There's an ooh negative in there. It expects a yes demand. You know, don't you, that your body is a naos. It is a shrine. It's a place where God resides. So the veil now, you and I, inside, we have an anchor. Now, what it is it's promises given by God. And it's inside the veil where the forerunner entered on our behalf. The forerunner is Christ in verse 20, so he's not the anchor in verse 19. And it's Jesus Christ. He could go into the Holy of Holies, the Naos, because he is a high priest, and he is after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, because in the loins of Moses, you have the Jewish priesthood, and Abraham. Abraham in his loins is Aaron and Moses and all those future Jews. And Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. He gave just one time from one military expedition when he took spoils from enemies. Those who like to put you under the law and under tithing, they'll tell you, tithing predates the law, therefore Adam and Eve were tithing, and Abraham and you should too. But it was a one-time shot. So I never said it, but I thought, okay, I'm going to go steal something, and I'll give 10% of that to my church. How about that? A one-time theft and 10% to the church. That ought to fulfill that requirement. Jesus Christ, though, being a priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, he is seen as superior to any of the Old Testament Hebrew priests. So the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, he's superior to them. He has every right to go inside of the veil, which is the real veil, the real Holy of Holies up in the third heaven. There he takes the sacrifice of his, whose blood? His own blood, superior to the blood of bull and goats, which never pleased the Father. And now he takes his blood in there. So now for these Hebrew Christians on the earth that are being forced to stop living under law as a present tense of salvation, how to spend their time, now Paul is telling them, you now need to be stabilized. And here are these promises that relate to you. Now there's a promise here, and this promise is that we are all going to be in that singular seed that is promised to come. A promise that was given to Abraham. We're all going to be in that one seed, joined together with Jesus Christ, who is the head, and you and I are all one with him because we are the body. And it is his body, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at the Lordian Supper. You know, that loaf represents his body, which is in place of all of us. So that's what's going on there. So these, again, are things that you know. And sometimes I don't feel good. I'm not happy about this. Why can't it be? Poor me. But you need to have an anchor for your soul. So what's the anchor? Promises of God. And Paul is teaching these Hebrew Christians these things. Yeah, he didn't put his name on it. They never would have listened to him. But the whole thing is here, all the different things you read about it, whoever this is had to be imprisoned with Paul when Paul was imprisoned. And if it was somebody that the Hebrews loved, why isn't the name on it? They didn't hate them. The Hebrew Christians didn't hate these other people who might have written it as much as they hated Paul. So they'd have to be as hated as Paul. And they'd have to have been in prison when Paul was there and have associates in prison when Paul was imprisoned. Whatever. Okay. Got to move on. I'm going to 1 Peter 5, 9 now. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. I try every year to learn a little bit more to know when to keep my mouth shut. Okay? As I mentioned in that one paper, I used to be a Weisenheimer. I used to be a wise guy. If you've ever seen that movie, A Christmas Story, anybody ever see it? And those young thugs, and they provoke that kid to putting his tongue on the flagpole. I would be one of those kind of guys, but without any corrupt communication. Even as a kid, I never used any of that. I don't use it now. It's not a thing that is a problem with me. And I'm around people like that all the time in secular employment. And the women, they talk like sailors too. They'd make sailors blush, as we used to say. But other than that, I was a pretty wise guy. Not very smart, but, you know, thought I was a wise guy. And so one of the things I'm trying to do each year is learn to keep my mouth shut. So what will happen is sometimes something will happen where I think I'm wronged, and I will think, I'm going to set them straight. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep my mouth shut. And it might be, I'm counting to 100, you know, now I'm down to count to 50. And it's like, I can take it, only 47 times more to say that, but to kind of learn these things. Peter, he was the kind of guy that was fast to speak. He was the type A personality, as they call him. And then when he writes these epistles, you understand he's learned a lot. He now understands some of the things that Paul was trying to teach. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, we'll get to something about Paul if we have time. Here Peter is talking about Satan. Now, does Peter have any notable episode recorded in Scripture with reference to Satan? The theologians call it compenetration. When Jesus Christ speaks to Peter through Peter, to the one who had put the strong desire in Peter, and then Peter spoke it out. The idea that Peter kind of took Christ by the lapels, and he took him, and he said, when Christ said, I have to go and suffer things, and then I'm going to die, and I'll be raised again. And Peter takes Christ, and he pulls him aside, and he kind of tells him, be satisfied, which is kind of like, don't rock the boat. We got a good thing going here. Let's stay where we're safe. Let's not go to Jerusalem. And Christ says, hey, get thee behind me, Satan. You, the King James says, thou savorest the things of human beings. So Satan, he can put thoughts into the human spirit, the mind or the spirit belonging to the mind, or the mind belonging to the spirit. I don't remember which way, but they are absolutely intertwined. And Satan, having watched people, he knew that Peter was fond of Jesus. And the deal that Peter is saying, let's have a provincial capital. Let's have a place where Jews who do honor the law, they could come. And they do recognize that you are God and Messiah, the anointed. But let's not go and get killed. And so Peter, you know, Satan put it in his heart to say this. And then later on, when it seems Jesus is determined to die suicidally, Peter says, I'll die with you. And I can't help but think Peter took out his sword and he had some kind of a brick or something or a stone, and he was probably trying to sharpen that thing. He wasn't a soldier, but as a fisherman, he must have knew how to use knives and things like that. And he'll have a sharp weapon, and he's going to die. But I think Peter's not going to die quietly. I think Peter's going to go down fighting. And this is the resolve Peter has. He's that kind of a person. And he'll throw himself in the water, and he'll walk on the water because Jesus is doing it. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, so this is the Peter who has had quite an episode with Satan. And now as he goes through, he talks about Satan. And he says now this. He has to tell believers, 1 Peter 5:8, you're to be sober. Be serious-minded about this. Be vigilant. Don't let down your guard. Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion. He's not a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9, whom resist steadfastly. King James 16:11, they didn't have to put the L-Y on it now. But if your kids are trying to give this as an adverb, you're going to have to give them, take some points off. That's an adverb. Do it steadfastly. And it's not spelled correctly in the King James. It needs an A in there, a second A. Okay? And so here Peter says, when it comes to Satan attacking, what you have to do is you have to realize he's always there looking for a target of opportunity. Now, there's a big controversy, a Military History Quarterly someone gave me. The two people in charge of Pearl Harbor, an admiral and a general, and they were the ones caught sleeping. And all kinds of accusations, the Pentagon, the president didn't give them timely information. And so they weren't any worse than anyone else in the U.S. military. So when they were forced to retire, they were not retired as 4-star. They had to go back to their earlier 2-star, and it cut into their benefits. And now they're dead, and the Congress is trying to get the 4-star status restored to the dead men. That's the way it is when you're a hero. Talk about your labor in vain. You become the scapegoat, and when you've been dead 30 years, then they'll honor you. That's cool. Give your life to that. So anyway, I see these guys taking the blame, and I see they shouldn't take all the blame, but for crying out loud, they were treating it as a Hawaiian Sunday morning. Nobody was vigilant that day. And aircraft were lined up in such a way that they couldn't scramble and get up there in case the Japanese did attack. But it's the American way. We really don't get into a war unless they kill thousands of us. The Twin Towers go down. And now we got a president who still thinks they're JV. You know, it's crazy. But that's the world system. As a believer, however, you must resist how in verse 9 when it comes to Satan? Steadfastly. Now, I don't know what the typical country club church is teaching about Satan anymore. But a lot of what I used to hear was that all that was of the flesh was blamed on Satan. And now I'm seeing things where I don't think they even acknowledge there is a personal Satan anymore. The modernist liberals have pretty well infiltrated into the so-called evangelical churches. And as far as Satan as an enemy, I don't think they even do much on that anymore. But here, you are to resist steadfastly, and I would take this as by the faith. Now the faith, we don't have time to do a study on that, I'm sure you've already seen this, but that's a body of doctrine that provides you with a way to have the spiritual victory over all three of your enemies, your spiritual enemies. And so in order to resist and have the victory, you've got to know that doctrine. And then once you know that, it's not enough. You know, at Corinth, that is by and large a carnal church. And Paul had been there personally teaching them for a year and a half. And then Brother Rich, he was mentioning the Ephesians. Paul having been there, what was it, 2 years? Three, thank you. As a substitute teacher, different schools, that means one thing, that means another. Rich is, oh, go kid, go. I got to go to the restroom. I really got to go to the restroom, you know. And he's, whoa, okay. But he's telling me 3 years. And so the topic of teaching, some Christian will say, well, I'm doing this because you're not a very good teacher, Pastor. If Paul had been my pastor, I'd never do these things. Huh? So the idea here, you've got Peter. And if you think of different personalities, Paul, Peter, John, never knew any of them, but we do get to see things about them, and it seems they were very different persons, but they are holy men of God, born along by the Holy Spirit, and they are writing Scripture. And Peter even acknowledges that Paul, all of his epistles are Scripture. They're on an equal level with the authority of the Old Testament. So here, this is Peter, and he's telling believers when it comes to resisting Satan, you have to be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So here, there is the necessity that you must be on guard at all times. And Rich was mentioning about Paul, the suffering that he went through. Every day could be there's some kind of an arrest warrant, some knock on the door, or if they're really determined, no knock, just kick in the door or come storming in. You are off again for another stoning. You're off again for another flogging, and all these kinds of things. And here, believers are told you have to be constantly diligent. You've got to know things, and you've got to resist steadfastly. And as you look at being steadfast, in what ways does God want me to be steadfast? Always resisting, always vigilant, always taking this as a serious threat. Let's see. I have to move on to the next. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. 2 Peter 3, 17. This is where Peter mentions Paul, and Paul as an author of Scripture. Now, Paul having to withstand Peter at Antioch that time, because Peter was playing the hypocrite, when Jews from Jerusalem who were Christians came to eat, then Peter pulls up his robe hems and holy whatever and goes and eats with those Jews, and he won't eat with the Gentiles with whom he had been eating. And this is Peter, who was the one who was chosen to go to the household of Cornelius, the first time God had contact with Gentiles, and at the Council of Jerusalem in 50 AD, Peter was the one who stood up and said, hey, God saves Gentiles and Jews both alike. And he makes no distinction between them. He cleanses both of our hearts by faith, believing in that cross work of Jesus Christ. And so he said this, but later on, you know, temptation can come and believers can do things when tempted. This is the Peter now, and he has, after having dealt with Paul, and we'll look at that in a moment, he talks in verse 17, ye therefore, and we believe this is Peter writing to Jews who are Christians, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before. And I don't believe that it's necessary that he's saying I wrote you an earlier epistle, 1 Peter, and that I covered in that epistle. I think he's saying this, before they happen, you already have some knowledge, some prophetic knowledge. And he says, you seeing these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, your own stability. Something like that. Marshall's interlinear, he has the word stability. And when you take a look here at some of these different terms here, the error of the wicked, you fall from your own stability, lest by the lawless error. This idea now that you will fall from your steadfastness. He's pointing out that as believers, there are things that are going to come along that are going to be presented as options. And you as a believer, you know certain things. And you have to be steadfast in this. Now, the thing that he has been telling them about is in verse 14. Beloved, seeing that you look for such things, there is a promise in verse 13, new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness is settled at ease. Righteousness is not settled at ease now. If you are a righteous one, you are seen as an oddball, and they'll try to push you out, minimize you, minimalize you, marginalize you, you know, neutralize you. But the beloved here, you know certain things. There are promises, and you're looking for these things. Be diligent that you may be found in him, in peace, without spot and blemish. Now, in your position, you're always counted to be that. But this is Peter telling fellow Christians, this is your practice. This is something you're supposed to be doing in light of promises coming on. Verse 15, and you are to account, to deem the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, some people will say, in order to get saved in your present tense of salvation, you have to go through suffering, and then you'll eventually get to being saved. But that's not what this is at all. It's stating that as a part of your present tense of salvation, long suffering is our lot. And you have to acknowledge that. We will judge and we will reign, but at the present we will suffer. And so what happens here, we have long-suffering, the long-suffering of the quality of our Lord. It's a part of our present tense salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul. Now here Peter is saying Paul is our brother. He's the object of agape. And Paul has done something for us. According to the wisdom given unto him, he hath written unto you. Now this is Peter writing to Jews who have been dispersed about the Roman Empire, not because they're Christians, but because they are Jews. The Jews were not a manageable, subjugated people. I don't know if you read history, the Irish. They won't settle down under British rule ever. And if Northern Ireland were given the chance to become independent, like Scotland was given, I think the vote would have gone different. All Irishmen would be independent, okay? But be this as it may, the Jews were a hard-to-manage people. And the zealots who attacked Roman rule and the puppet rulers like the Herods and things like this. The Jews being this kind of troublesome people, you read in Peter's epistles, and Christians who are Jews have been cast out and dispersed. Now, here they are, and he's saying you have to learn something. You have to understand that long-suffering is a part of your present tense salvation as saved people. And now our beloved brother Paul, he has written to you, and it's according to wisdom given unto you. And when would Paul have written things that relate to Jews? Maybe Galatians. Paul would have written maybe a Hebrew epistle later on, whatever the chronology would be. But it now in verse 16 says, as many epistles as Paul has written, in every single one of them, he speaks about these things. He speaks about the fact that there are promises coming and that you're going to suffer and you have to have a long suffering in response to these circumstances that's of the character and quality of the Lord's. And when you take a look at Paul's epistles, sure enough, he always does. Now, Paul didn't just dream these things up. I understand he was a pretty educated person. And as an educated person, his Greek is a little superior to Peter's rough Greek, Koine Greek, but I don't know it that well. And so what happens is some tell me that's the case. But Paul, in every one of his epistles, he writes about long-suffering and the place it has in a Christian's present tense of salvation. And Peter now says he had wisdom given unto him. So it's not just because he's an educated guy. It's not because he's an astute observer of the human condition. It's because, in effect, he's writing, guess what? Scripture. But it's going to tell us that. Verse 16, speaking in them, in all of his epistles, concerning these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Did Peter have a hard time with it? the grace principles that Paul was teaching? Well, Peter had had, when he didn't understand and he, you know, pulled himself aside as though to be really holy, you still have to, you know, keep yourself from eating with Gentiles. So Peter did have some trouble with some of the things Paul had written, but Peter, by this point, he understands. And Peter, I think, learned these lessons, and he's now used of God as Peter writes scripture, and he refers back to scriptures that Paul has written. And in these things that Paul writes, there are things hard to be understood. The ones who are unlearned or unschooled, and they are unstable, they take these things that Paul writes, and they twist them, as they do also the other what? The other scripture. So Peter now, borne along by the Holy Spirit, has elevated all of Paul's epistles to the level of being what? Scripture, written with wisdom from above. And Peter is saying, if you are an unstable Christian, you will come to say an epistle written by Paul that teaches about the proper place of long-suffering in your life as a saved person, and you'll twist it, and you will ruin this thing, and you can even do it with all the other scriptures, all the Old Testament scriptures, and you will do it unto your own, not destruction, but ruin. This is not hell or anything else like this. Peter says, now that you know these things, objects of my agape, seeing you know these things, beware lest you get involved in this, being led away with the error of the wicked, and you fall from your own steadfastness. So you have the unsteadfast who are not steadfastly resisting Satan. Peter wrote about that. Now we have these people who twist Pauline epistles, New Testament doctrine about your present tense of salvation and how you're to relate to the things that require long suffering. And if you reject those New Testament truths, you will, like these others, the unschooled and the unstable, you will twist scripture. And once you twist the New Testament, you'll twist it all up. You're not going to do this thing right. And you will fall from your own steadfastness. So, I don't know where we stand. What was our time? And what
are we done?
I know, but I don't want to hear that. Do I have about 15 minutes left?
Sure.
To the hour? Wait a minute, the rest of you. He's too gracious. Is it about 15 minutes? If you can do 15 minutes. Most of you are doing it. Hang in there. Okay. Let's see. Let's take a look at Romans 1:11. We have not spoken on spiritual gifts directly, but our other speaker graciously acknowledging the evidences of spiritual gifts being manifest in this congregation. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. This is one of the words, a different word. This is, well, it's the King James treats it differently. It's starizo. And it's related to that other word, but different here. And this is a verb which means to make stable, to place firmly, to get a person established, firm, constant. And in Romans 1:11, Paul is writing to believers he's never met. He's never been to Rome yet. In verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. Now, what does he mean by this? I would imagine that in order to contribute a spiritual gift to a church, you would have to lead additional people to Christ. As you are the human instrument giving the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, believers then being saved, 1 Peter 4:10, every believer has one gift. We're in a very small church, and we don't have all the gifts operative. So how do you function? Well, your spiritual gift is to be used in what? In love. You use your gift in love. That's the more excellent way. So if you're in a church that doesn't have all the gifts operative, you don't have that many people, and each only has one spiritual gift, then everybody kind of pitches in, and in love, you do these things. And nobody says, that's not my gift. That's not my specialty. And it's kind of like the boat is leaking, and it's not my job to find something to put in the hole in the side. Even though it's a small hole, it's not my job. And the ship goes down. It's like, hey, blockhead, you're close. Get some oakum or whatever and pitch, and let's get that plug quick. And the rest of you bail. Well, I'm a gunner's mate. I don't bail. Well, you better bail water quick. Your gunpowder's getting wet. So anyway, reading too much Hornblower. Anyway, the thing here, as believers, if you don't have spiritual gifts in certain areas, then in love you minister. How do you discover what your spiritual gift is anyway? In love, you serve the saints. And then many times some believer who has a particular spiritual gift, they'll notice that in you because they know what their gift is, and they'll suggest that. And other believers benefiting from you doing that, it's demonstrating you have an ability in that area that is above and beyond the norm. All believers give. All believers are ready to give the gospel of initial tent salvation. But somebody really shines, evangelist, somebody else a gift of ministry, whatever the case might be. And so in love, people doing these things. So Paul now, in order to establish the Roman church, he's going to come and he has this desire to be there that he might impart unto them some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. So Paul now is talking to them about the use of spiritual gifts, and it will establish a church. So if there are spiritual gifts, people know what they are. They all know they have just one. 1 Peter 4:10, take a look over there. As a guest speaker, I assume you know these things, and I'm always happy when you did, but it never hurts to go over there. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one received a gift, even so minister with it one to another as good stewards. And the word good is kalos, excellent, worthy stewards. Now, a steward who's good and excellent never uses that commodity in which he's been given the control. He doesn't use it for himself. So in a household, if he's the one who has the wine, he does not go into the supply and drink it himself. But instead, he will ration it out to the household in keeping with the desire of his Lord, watering it down appropriately, etc. Or as in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's something about you give them a good stiff drink if they are consumed of grief, and you give them alcohol, and that's the best they had to help them out. Can't remember what the verse is. I'm just trying to forget, Pastor. Well, in the New Testament, you're not to be drunk with wine, wherein is something of no saving value. We're not in the Old Testament. But a steward, he doesn't use those things for his own sake, but for the sake of the master who owns the household. So here we are as believers. Each one received a single spiritual gift. How do I regard my spiritual gift? I am like a steward who has this gift, and I'm now to use it in the household that belongs to Jesus Christ for the benefit of the other saints. You understand? You, every one of you, have that attitude, or should. You've got a spiritual gift. You want to find out what it is. Now you know what it is. So how am I going to use it? Well, I'm a steward in the household of Jesus Christ. He built the house. He's the head of it. It's a superior household to that of Moses, Mosaic law. And in this household now, I've been entrusted with one thing. I've got, say, the stakes for the vineyards. I'm the one who's got the grain to feed the ox that will pull the plow. And that's my job. And every day I take that and I use it for the good of the household. Here the believers, every single one has one gift. And they are now going to be serving as excellent stewards of the many faceted grace of God. So every steward in the household is the gracious recipient of one spiritual gift. Now what about giving? Every believer gives. Okay, we all do. But some have the gift of giving, so they have an ability above the norm. Does that mean the rest don't give anymore? No, you still give, because you are a what? Giving is a part of a service you do as a priest. It's a sacrifice. It's a priestly sacrifice. That's a tremendous privilege. What can you give God? And you're told as a priest, this is something you can offer. And you don't take the money and leave it out by the roadside. And then in the morning, it's gone. An angel came and got it. You know, at 10:30 p.m., two guys on a bike came down and scooped it up. And they took the rice cakes and the fireworks and the money. And now they're off in a field having a good time. Nope, God doesn't need that. But the idea that believers will have needs, and as a priest, you give this. So with spiritual gifts, with the use of spiritual gifts when they are operated and function with love, it's for the edification of the church. It's the building up of the body. And the body isn't the building, it's the people. Every time we come up there here, you usually sing, "The church is not a building, the church is not a steeple. It's all God's people." I forgot the line in between. So I thought Josh was going to do that again, but it's very good. And the church is the people. So you, with your spiritual gift, you edify or build up the saints, the body of saints. And this is part of what you're to do to be steadfast. I want to do one more, and then I've had it. All right, let's see. Take a look at Colossians 2:7. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 2, verse 7. The papers here, yeah, there's a lot of scripture references. But the thing is, if you wanted to read more and take a look, all these things, how you become rooted, grounded, established, seated, low center of gravity so you're not kicked over, the fact that God wants you to be that kind of a Christian. If you are a flighty, will-o'-the-wisp Christian, that's not what God wants. And you have to recognize that about yourself. And you have to start asking serious questions. Why am I like this? Why do I find these other things so attractive? Why am I not more stable? Or if you see the stable, dependable Christian who's always there and consistently manifesting Christ's likeness, and that irks you and bothers you, and yet the scripture seems to say that's the kind of believer that God wants, then yeah, you better start studying, ask your pastor, go to one of these stable believers and ask them. But this is one of the things you could use. Colossians chapter 2, let's see, verse 7. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, when you take a look at believers who are spiritual, an evidence of a spiritual Christian is that they are what kind of a Christian? They are what-ful? They are what? Thankful. And that's an indication of a spiritual Christian. Here are these believers rooted and built up in him, established or established in the faith as you have been taught. So Paul now, when he came to believers, he taught them things that stabilized them. Look at verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And the verb to walk is peripateo. Para, the prefix to the verb, is around, like periscope, perimeter, it's around. Pateo means to take steps. So it's to get out there and step around. It's a walk that's seen as a series of individual steps. So what are believers to do when they walk? Well, with each thing where you have to make a conscious decision, what am I going to say? What am I going to wear? What am I going to do with my time? In each thing, Paul is saying, you're going to walk in Christ. Those things that are consistent with your position in Christ, you're going to be one who uses the fruit every chance you get. Now, I was talking to someone and I was trying to get out of them, what are you interested in? And they didn't know. But those of us who are older, we know what we're interested in. You have some kind of an interest. It might be the news. You're a news junkie. Whether you watch it on Google or I go to my little Fox Online. But then I also check MSNBC to see who's lying. And if either of them ever agree on anything, I think there's some substance to it. And there's something there, but I tend to think one's more reliable than the other. They have better ratings. Most Americans do. But still, there are certain things they don't talk about. And it's not a non-issue. It's just that somebody's decided it won't be talked about. So you could be a news junkie. Maybe my wife was telling me about a custodian at a school. He had a secret workroom with a television, and every day he'd be down there watching a soap opera. This was a man. And you'd never think it was a soap opera, but it was. So that would be a thing he's into. There's a Greek word, you know, for the passions, these strong desires. The things, and then there's another one. It has to do with, we get enthusiasm for it, from it. It's the things that enthuse you. What are your interests? Reloading ammunition, sports, a team that you coach, Maybe you're going to become a gourmet chef, or at least a person in the kitchen. So when your wife gets home from work, she'll have something that she can eat different than the Spam and eggs that you normally prepare. There's something, I know, isn't it? Oh, well, whatever. You got to be careful. Sydney and I came up with Dan and Sarah. We had a spam party with Viking helmets, too, if those of you in the know understand what I'm getting at. So anyway, we had a Viking spam. But there are different things that people know about cartoons. Tim says he reads the funnies and things of this nature. So these are not things that we put in the place that God only deserves. But think about some of the kinds of things that might enthuse a believer, you see? But here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, here we are built up, we're rooted, we're established in the faith, and it points out that in verse 6, having received Christ Jesus, we are now to walk in him. So now, all of these other things are incidental, and every step, every word is to be consistent with what God desires of me. So you take your hobby, your interest, and you could figure up how much time you spend on that. And then you could say, how much time do I spend planning my life for the day? And as I go, how much am I monitoring myself? Now, my wife's much better in this than I am. We go into a restaurant, and she actually reads those menu calorie, fat, carbohydrate things. When we're at a fast food place that I chose, I'm like holding the cup because she's trying to turn it around to see how much sugar there is in it. And she actually reads all that. And she monitors all that stuff. And I don't. I try to hide it. But now, here's where I get my revenge. Think of how much time you're monitoring cholesterol, fat, and all the sodium in it, and all that other stuff. And compare that to how much time you as a believer are planning your day. And memorizing scripture, and looking for opportunities to apply scripture. See? And if that's like a really low thing on your agenda, you should work on getting it up. I should have something out of the New Testament. You take notes from Tim every week. You put out a bulletin or papers on occasion. He's got other things I see. I go back there, Cindy grabs them, and we take the things that we can. And you get these things regularly. Take a look at these things and figure out the things that are didache, authoritative for belief, and your practice. And then on a particular morning, get up. You don't have a lot of time because you got to look at the Google News or do the crossword or whatever and check how much there is in the, you know, freeze-dried oatmeal or whatever you're going to rehydrate for breakfast. But grab something and say, this is something about long-suffering that the pastor taught. And I remember Pastor Allen, or whatever his name was, he talked about how Peter commended Paul, because in all his epistles, there's something about long-suffering as a part of my life as a Christian. I got to understand that, what the definition is, now look for the opportunity to do it, and do it in a proper way. And you're getting stable. You understand? Satan is out there somewhere today. If I'm a target of opportunity, I better go back over the list of strong desires that come from Satan. The workings of the mind from Satan, and the mind that belongs to my human spirit, it's going to come as some kind of a reasoned argument by Stephen Hawking, the God of the age. It used to be, who was it? Newton. He was the God of the age. And then Einstein, and maybe Hawking now, and Bendergast is going to be next. Whatever. Somebody's going to come up with something, but it's going to be a reasoned argument. And your Christian kids are going to go off to the wrong Christian college, and they're going to come back as theistic evolutionists, because the workings of the mind from Satan got in there. And the staff in the biology department was embarrassed to be creationist, so they're trying to have this unholy wedding, and it's no good. The kid, you know, no good at all. So what you have to do is understand the workings of the mind from Satan. And now take a look down through the list of things Satan puts as a strong desire. And again, look for the things in the list that I don't understand what's so wrong with that. Find those strong desires from Satan. Highlight those, because they're the ones that are going to give you trouble. I'd never do number 3. But number 6, what's wrong with that? Highlight number 6. a strong desire from Satan, a thought in your head. You don't think it's that wrong. You better learn about the definition, figure out why he would want a believer to do that, and now resist steadfastly, figure out the parts of the armor to think through, etc., and do some of that every day. My wife tells me we have a couple of exercise pieces of equipment. If I would work out with it more, I do from time to time. We decide it's going to be moved from this room to that room. And it's heavy and it's awkward and I nearly pinch a finger off because I'm trying to fold it up and then move it, you know. So I, once in a while. And she tells me if you'd work out with that just a little bit, once in a while I trip over it. I don't know if that counts. And then I have to try to roll awkwardly and get up again. So, but if you think of those examples, a little bit of exercise could get you a long way. And then you as a believer, to take these topics that are presented every week by your pastor in a Bible conference, and then take that and then think of it as homework. I'm looking at this scripture, and now that the Father would work in my life, where something will come, where head knowledge will become gnosis or experiential knowledge, and where experiential knowledge often enough becomes epignosis. It becomes full experiential knowledge. And that's what you'd spend some time on every day, just a little bit of time. Let's bow before the Lord. We thank you, Father, for this time together as believers, and we, the ones who have the opportunity to speak, we're very encouraged, too, by believers who, in a different place, doing these things. We can see why Paul would be so encouraged when he would meet believers in other places. A work of God being done there, he would hear of their love. He would see manifestations of it. We understand that, as Brother Rich said, for any believer in confession, communicating with the Father, and then at the end say, "And I'll never do it again," that's just not the case. So we're not talking about we've met a group of believers who never are tempted by Satan and his demons, or the flesh, the sin nature, or by the world system, the strong desires in the world system, but believers who are being taught how in these battles they can have the victory, and to be taught about how to be spiritual. Because if you're not spiritual, how can you use the shield of faith, putting on every piece of the armor, against the workings of the mind that come to believers from Satan? But to find believers who understand these things and are putting these things into practice, it really makes us feel good. It's not like we're on a defensive line and our flanks are not covered. There are other believers, and it's a real encouragement to us. So those who have come from other places to be here for the conference, the people who will be here cleaning the waste baskets after everyone else has left, the people who will be going home with the leftovers and getting them into the refrigerator before they spoil, everybody, you know, after the high time, to remember to be thankful. We've met believers in whom God is working, encouraged to be with the saints. It's a work of God, and there's human instrumentality. People aren't doing it alone. God doesn't do it alone as we sit there singing 48 verses of Kumbaya around the Christian campfire or Suwannee River. But Father, instead, we're the workers together with God, and we work with one another, and you can't love Christ directly, but as 1 John teaches, you love the brethren. That's what you're to do. And when you do that, you understand that you're what you should be. That's when you have assurance of your salvation. So all of these different things, we thank you for it. We thank you for your grace extended toward us. We thank you for your revelation. And indeed, we thank you for that grace bestowed upon us that in this country at this time, men have access to biblical languages. They have had men who taught the Word, seminary, or other ways. They've had pastors who've taught them. They have access to written Bible study tools. These are things of grace, because we hear of pastors in Africa, chased around in the Sudan, and they have no support, and their families being starved or killed or whatever the case might be. And some of these we believe are saved ones. But Father, we have this in which godliness can flourish. We're not persecuted at this time. And we do continue to remember the government that this might continue. But woe be to us if we, having this most excellent situation, don't take advantage of it. We lose out, and we could be enjoying so much more. And we believe these saints, this is it. Yeah, this is great. We're heartened by this. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Steve. All right, so hey, Rich and Steve, before you guys get moving, we just, on behalf of the church, want to take a quick moment and thank you guys. And it's a good challenge at the, in the end there to us to take this head knowledge on the inner man, the Christian life, and our assurance, stability, and security, and really to not just know it, but to put into application. So we really appreciate you guys and your wives for coming down. On behalf of the church, there's a love offering. So let's just give them one round of applause to come out.
Thank you, Tony.
Great teaching.
I appreciated the fact that he knew what I spoke on. By the time I'm finished, I don't remember in what order it even came. So appreciate that. Thank you, folks.
All of you. Are Josh and Faye here? Okay. For those of you, remember, they're here next Sunday morning. Josh is going to be speaking. They're going to be presenting their work. And I'm just going to say this right now. If there's somebody that's not here, remind them this week. We want to take up a love offering for them next week while they're here presenting their work. They're here a lot of Sundays with us. But we would like to say something, do something to appreciate them. So just please, you think about that, but also remind those that have already taken off. Okay. But thank you, Steve, again, and Rick.
Thank you, Tim.
Thank you so much.
Thanks, brother. It's a real encouragement to us to speak.